that's kind of scary. If you ever come to the point where you think you're above that, you're beyond admitting to others or to God that you have sinned last week or a minute ago, brothers and sisters, you're in a desperate situation. You fit more the bill of the Pharisee. He said, thank God I'm not like other men, rather than the publican who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God wants us living the life of the publican. Amen? Not the Pharisee, the publican. Now, you know, I know that there are those who have theological reasons for not confessing their sins and asking God's forgiveness. They're already saved. They're justified. What do they need to confess? And I ask the question, how can you be forgiven if you're already justified? I just tell them, well, I guess the Bible says it, so we got to believe it. And besides, this is what Christians do. Christians forgive others. And they ask forgiveness of God. And they do that in tandem, right? So we just read in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we are forgiving those who trespass against us. This is the Christian life. Bus drivers drive buses, right? That's what they do. If the bus driver said, I don't drive buses, I said, oh, you don't sound like a bus driver to me. If someone said, I'm a Christian, I just don't forgive others and I don't ask God for forgiveness, I'd say, doesn't sound like a Christian to me. Again, the question comes back, and I think we ought to look at this question. Why would you ask God for forgiveness if you're already justified? Ever think about that? Well, let me ask you this. Why do you ask forgiveness of your brother? Why do you ask forgiveness of your brother? Why? Because you offended him. Because you offended him. So why do you ask forgiveness of God? Because you've offended him and you need to restore the relationship with him. You say, what relationship? I thought he was a faithless judge. I'm justified. No, you have a relationship with a father and a brother and a friend and a comforter. And yes, you can offend a father. Do you know that? Can sons offend fathers? Sons do it all the time. Can we offend our friends? Yes, you offend your friends constantly. Could you offend a comforter? Absolutely. Could you, grieve a comforter? Apparently you can. Paul says Christians offend the comforter, grieve the comforter. Well, we need to restore these relationships. And I guess the real question is he really your father? Do you have a relationship with this one who is called the Heavenly Father? Do you have a friend named Jesus? Do you have a comforter? Do you have a comforter such that from time to time you need to come before that comforter or you need to come before that father and you say, Father, I've sinned against you. Father, I have had a bad attitude with you. I have had a grudge against you, Dad. I'm here to confess that I have had a good relationship with you. Forgive me, Father, for my sour attitude and my unwillingness to cooperate with you and my lack of desire to fulfill the will that you have for me in my algebra. You see, don't sons do that with their father all the time? Have you been walking with your father such that from time to time, you may have offended your Heavenly Father? See, your anger towards your wife last week grieves God. Your lustful glance at the temptress grieves God. Your uncharitable thoughts towards a sister or a brother in this congregation, that causes heaviness, sorrow, disappointment. That's what the word grieves means. That causes grief. Now, at any point, our theology doesn't include this relational aspect. You've got a bad theology. That's why people like the guy who wrote into me need to go back to his theology and say, okay, my theology's messed up. I need to bring this relational aspect back into my theology and start working and walking such that I have a relationship with God. See, we are in Christ, and we are adopted sons of the Heavenly Father. We're no longer the ruffian street child. We are adopted into the family. We have a position in the family of God. We can say that we are forgiven and justified. Now, there is a certain dignity about being an adopted child of God. But at the same time, there's a certain humility about it, isn't it? Now, we don't need to grovel. Understood, we don't need to grovel. We have a position with God. Praise be to God for that. But we ought to be humble to acknowledge that we didn't deserve it. Amen? We didn't deserve to be where we are. We're still the ruffian child cleaned up and received into the family of God. And we need to also be sensitive to our tendencies not to act like sons. Sometimes we act like the ruffian. We got some of that ruffian attitude coming out as we sit at the table of the King, our Heavenly Father. And our table manners kind of go sideways on us, you know? We're reaching for the food just with a little too, you know, we're being polite. We're not passing it around. Some of that ruffian nature is coming out of the table. Well, humble yourself before your Heavenly Father. You tell Him, Father, I'm not acting like a son right now. Will you forgive me for how I've been acting here as your adopted child? How many times has your son offended you? How many times has somebody in this room offended you? How many times has your wife or your husband offended you? Well, my guess is you've offended God about that many times yourself. Jesus said, if your brother comes to you 7 times a day and confesses his sins and repents before you 7 times for the same sin, you forgive him. Well, there may be times we need to come 7 times before God, maybe even 8, and confess to our Heavenly Father one more time that we have not been acting like sons. It's time to renew a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we confess our sins on Sunday morning. Let's restore our relationship right now. Heavenly Father, oh God, we have acted like the ruffian child, not like your adopted child. Here this last week, we confess to you our pride, our lack of gratefulness to you, God, for your salvation, for your goodness to us in Christ. We haven't been so grateful for the sacrifice of Christ. We have sinned ourselves. The lustful glances, the uncharitable thoughts, the anger. Oh God, we bring them before you right now. We confess these things. We strip off this raggedy garment of the flesh and mortify it before you as we confess it. We say, take our sins, God, and purify us one more time by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now let's take a moment and confess our own sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your word now to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'd like to read the first 25 verses. Before I do so, let me just say this. The context for this series of messages on economics is what we're going through right now in this country. America, as you know, is a God-blessed nation, probably the most God-blessed nation on the face of the earth over the last 200 years. God has richly blessed this nation, largely because of its rich Christian heritage. No other nation enjoyed the kind of heritage we did from the 1600s and 1700s. So God poured out His blessing upon this nation over all those years. But that blessing seems to be coming to a screeching halt. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of one. But I think I am a prophet in the sense that I, as Isaiah or Jeremiah, can declare God's judgment upon an unfaithful nation for 20, 30, 50, 80 years, as long as it takes for that judgment to come, or as long as it takes for a nation to repent. So I can do that. That's legitimate. And right now we are seeing the judgment of God. We're not seeing the total decimation of the nation by an invasion from a foreign troop. That's true. But we are seeing, I believe, the beginnings of God's judgment on this nation, the dollar. Here's one example. I give you 100 of them. The dollar, the American dollar, is worth less than the Canadian dollar for the first time in my life. The economy is hemorrhaging right now. Now, whether they can stop it, the Fed's going to try to stop it. They always try to, because remember, the Fed, and everybody pretty much believes the Fed, is sovereign over the American economy. I'm here to tell you today, the Fed's not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is still God, and He will not be mocked. And here's one more thing. He's still good. He's still good. And let me read you a little bit about that. Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all His commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kine, and the flocks of your sheep. Blessed shall be your basket and your store. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon you in the storehouses, and in all that you set your hand to do. And He shall bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord shall establish you as an holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto you, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and walk in His ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord shall make you plenteous in goods, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give you. The Lord shall open up to you His good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto your land in His season, to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend unto many nations, and you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head, not the tail, and you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath, if that you hearken unto the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and to do them. And you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you will be in the city. Cursed you will be in the field. Cursed will be your basket and your store. Cursed will be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, the increase of your kine and the flocks of your sheep. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall send upon you cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you be destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, whereby you have forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto you, until He have consumed you from off the land, whether you go to possess it. The Lord shall smite you with a consumption, with a fever, with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, with a sword, with a blasting, with mildew. And they shall pursue you until they perish. And your heaven that is over your head shall be brass, and the earth that is under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon you until you be destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be smitten before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, I'm addressing this brief series of sermons on economics. And before we get into the message this morning, Just a little thing on the word economics. The word itself comes from the word oikonomia in the Greek, which is vision or law of the household or the family. So as I address the subject of economics, I inevitably am going to get back into the issue of families. In fact, the word oikonomos is a word used in Luke 12:42 and 1 Corinthians 4:1 for steward. That is, there was somebody who was in charge of the economics of the house, and that typically was the steward. He was accountable for everything that went on in that household. He was responsible for all the capital resources, the human resources. He planned, he coordinated, he supervised, managed, executed, monitored, and controlled the household economy. This was the job of the steward of the house. So you're going to find that word oikonomos throughout the Word of God. And, of course, Joseph fulfilled that responsibility in Potiphar's household in the Old Testament. But also the word oikonomia has to do with household administration. And every man, every father is responsible in the home to oversee his household. That is, he presides over his household. That's the word used in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. The man is responsible. He is accountable to God for ruling, administering to it over his household. Now, it's appropriate for him to do some level of delegation. We actually find delegation in the word. Certainly, he delegates some things to his wife, but still the man is accountable to God for how his children are raised, how his family is discipled, and how the household uses the money and the resources that God gives those individual resources to. So as a man sets out, he is, first of all, accountable to God for setting out a vision for the household. As what's the direction that this household is going to take? Where is this household going to be in 20, 30, 40 years from now? See, leadership begins with vision. If you have no vision, you have no real direction, if you have no real expectations, you're not going to know how to lead a household. But see, it doesn't matter. Whether you've led that household or not, God is still going to hold you accountable for the way that you've led that household over the previous 20, 30 years that you've led the household. So the man needs to set out a plan. He's got to have a vision for the house. And this applies to the singles in this congregation as well, and the single moms. God has said, tag, you're it. You're the person in charge of your household. Then you're responsible for how that household is managed. You need to decide what part of the garden you're going to cultivate. I mean, on day one, Adam sets out, he's supposed to take care of the garden. You think he can do all 600,000 acres in this garden on day one? Not going to happen. Better flag off 40 acres first, right? Going to have to glean a little bit here and a glean a little bit there. You got to figure out what part of the garden you're going to cultivate. Where are you going to take dominion? How are you going to take dominion? It has to do with calling, but also has to do with the giftings of your household. You don't just step back and say, well, what are my giftings? No, you say, what are the giftings of my children? What are the giftings of my wife? Et cetera, et cetera. These are these various gifts that come together in this one household. You got to figure out how to use those gifts to the glory of God, and what part of the garden you're going to start cultivating. You got to decide how many acres you're going to start with and how many acres you're going to be cultivating in 50 years from now. Are you going to be managing $150,000 a year? 20 years from now, are you going to manage $1.8 million per year as a household? 20 years from now, you got to take these into account. As you said, a vision for your family. What are your goals and expectations for each of your children? What are the important lessons and values you want to teach your children? You see, all of this, the vision, the goals, will drive your plan for one particular day. Part of your goal is that your little women in your house are raised to be beautiful women of God who are polished cornerstones, good helpmeets and home managers. What do you do today so that 10 years from now, they will be of the meek and quiet spirit? They will be the home managers and the helpmeets that God wants them to be. These things will drive your agenda for any given day. Then every wife is also responsible for being a household manager. And by the way, the word oikos despoteo, which is the word used in Titus chapter 2, our older ladies should teach the younger ladies to be managers of their homes, oikos despoteos. And so the word oikos despoteo is very much related to the word oikonomos, which is, of course, the word for steward. The woman also is responsible for a wise use of the household resources, the time, the money, and the human resources, which include the children in the household. It might also include employees if your household business hires employees. Now, most households can't afford to hire employees in this day and age. They did for thousands of years, but it's hard sometimes to hire employees in this day. But you do have sons and daughters, and you're responsible as the women in the household to be the oikos despoteos and use the household resources rightly. Proverbs 14 and verse 1 talks about the wise woman who builds her household, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands. The wise woman knows how to use the resources. The wise woman knows how to use the time and the money and the little ones that God has placed in that household to accomplish something good for God's kingdom. Okay, now let's ask the question, what makes for a God-blessed oikonomia? Last week, we said that a God-blessed economic system begins with the right telos in mind. That is, you got to be working on Monday morning, not for money, but for the glory of God. Now, I've seen it to be quite a challenge to teach our young men to work for the glory of God. It's hard enough to get them to work. Now, it's even harder to get them to work for the right reasons. Inevitably, young men either want to work for money. That is, they don't really want to go to work if it doesn't yield more than 14 bucks an hour or 6 bucks an hour. Or they will work for what they gain from the work. That is, the leisure, the games, the fun things they get out of the work. And see, now this is precisely, brothers, it struck me this week, this is precisely what is destroying the economy in America today. Because our young boys have not been trained to work for something higher than leisure, immediate pleasure, and money, or greed, inevitably it is greed, it is debt, it is the desire for retirement and the life of leisure that is driving a nation into bankruptcy. You see, that individual little passion that is in the hearts of all these little boys don't want to work for the glory of God. They want to work for their leisure, their play. And all that accumulates to an economy that one day eventually meets an end because they don't want to work for the sheer delight of glorifying God and establishing a kingdom. Now let's look at Deuteronomy 28. Let's work for the right reason. The Bible also gives us a few other things about how to establish the best economy on planet Earth. And I believe this passage applies to us. All Scripture applies to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to equip the man of God for every good work. And I think that includes Deuteronomy 28. Let's look at verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all His commandments that I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. Now, the ethics of economics deals with two things. And the first verse is my first point. It deals with the ought and the is, the right and the good. Ethics is always broken down that way. Ethics defines what is right and wrong and what is good and what is bad. So we're going to begin with what is right. What is the right? What does God want us to do in order to achieve a blessed country? And look at what it says. I want you to hearken, observe, and do my commandments. There it is. Hearken, observe, and do. Hearken means to listen with the intent to obey. Listen with the intent to obey such that somebody is giving you a list of requirements. Your boss is there. He's given you a list of requirements. And you are writing down what he is telling you to do because what he's telling you to do is important enough to you to write down and to follow through with. That's what hearken means. Hearken to the words, the commandments of God. Secondly, observe. Observe means to observe, to mark out, to take due note of, to not forget, to use as a guide. Observe is sort of like once you hear it, you write it down, and then you tie it to your wrist. So it is there with you. It's your little guide. It's right there. And you're going to refer to it often. Thirdly, you're to do it. You're to implement all the commandments of your God for all your life. Now, I want you to note that the blessing that is spoken of here comes upon a family that has become a nation over many generations. And so we have to be careful sometimes with God's word that we don't just take the word and say this applies to every individual in a one-on-one sort of a relationship. This applies to nations. This applies to corporate bodies. This is a blessing that God brings to corporate bodies that follow through on His commandments. This is a macro blessing that comes on a people of covenanted together to walk in God's laws. So again, covenant is important here. You can say, I'm going to be a blessed man. I realize that everybody in my church and everybody in my Castle Rock community, everybody in America is not going to walk in God's ways, but I'm going to do it. And if I do it, I will be blessed, as God says in this word. Well, the problem with that is that God expects you to live in covenant. God expects you to live in covenant. He doesn't want you to be the rugged individualist. In fact, I like the rugged part of the rugged individualism of the West. That's why I'm in Colorado. It's one of the reasons. But I think we had to shift rugged individualism to a rugged covenantalism. Let's keep the rugged. And let's add some covenantalism. If we do that, God's going to raise up a mighty church here in this country, this Colorado country. I believe that. Well, God says, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. And by the way, did you notice what Jim read just before from Psalm 144? The very last verse, it said, blessed is that family whose God is the Lord. So we can say both, that God blesses families in covenant that walk with God. And God blesses nations whose God is Yahweh. And I think that is a very important verse that we need to keep right there in our minds. I put on the cover of my book, The Second Mayflower, because I want people, if they don't get anything else out of it, I want them to know that that is a principle that always applies. Does this apply to us? Well, I believe it does. And I want to point you to the Great Commission again, because what does the Great Commission say? I want you to disciple the ethnos. Now, wait a minute. I want you to disciple the ethnos. I thought it was, I want you to go out and disciple individuals. No. It doesn't say disciple individuals. It says go out and disciple the ethnos. You say, what are ethnoses? Ethnoses are families. Those are small, small nations. Go out and disciple a nation. Go out and disciple an ethnos. Go out and disciple a family. Go out and disciple a city-state. By the way, these huge nations, modern nations didn't exist way back when. They didn't even exist prior to about 1400. Even France was split up into small little city-states up till about 1300 or 1400. So a large part of time is made up of nations that are about the size of Elbert. You know, you get 10,000 people in Elbert. That's a major nation. Blessed is Elbert, whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the Adams family, whose God is the Lord. You see, go out and disciple the families. Disciple Elbert. And we might even disciple a larger country if you get the time to do it. But focus in on some nations. How do you disciple the nations? You baptize the ethnos. And then you go and teach them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. You disciple them over a long period of time. That's how you do it. So whole families and nations are discipled by the Great Commission. God blesses nations and families that covenant as bodies to walk in His ways. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. Here Moses said, keep therefore these commandments and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what nation is there so great who has God so close to them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we may call upon Him for. What nation is there so great that hath statutes, judgments, so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So see, other nations are going to look in on this particular nation and say, wow, that's significant what has happened within that nation. And I believe the same thing can happen within our community that we build here in Castle Rock, Colorado. At some point, I would hope that other people would look at us and say, wow, what a blessed nation has been established here in this people of God. Wow, what wonderful God they must have to give them such statutes and judgments that work their way out in this life that is so rich and beautiful and blessed by Almighty God. Is it possible we could establish a nation within a nation? Could we be a nation whose God is the Lord? Now, some of you have been saying, well, you know, that's not going to happen if I can't get 152 million people on my side. I don't think so. I think we could establish nations within nations, and God will bless these communities that decide to walk in His ways. Now, I want you to notice also that God wants us to keep all His commandments, and I believe that this is a command not to perfection, but it's to observe, to write down, and to start walking in all of the different commandments that God has given. See, here's one of the problems that we have when it comes to economic theories. Evangelicals in America are widely split in terms of their commitment to an economic theory. It's all the way from Marxism to free market theories. This is where they are. And what they do is they take a theory that they get from a worldly philosopher like Karl Marx, and they try to jam it into the Word of God and make it work. So you have guys like Ron Sider, who wrote the book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger 30, 40 years ago, probably has sold millions of copies since then. He likes the Jubilee Law of the Old Testament. Huge portions of his book exposit upon and try to apply in an irresponsible fashion, to the point that he's a Marxist, the Jubilee principle. But he absolutely hates Exodus 30, 15 and Leviticus 19, 15, which doesn't allow for graduated taxation. You see, if his system is going to run into a verse that he doesn't like, he's going to twist the verses or just ignore them. He'll go for a Jubilee law, but he'll hate the anti-graduated taxation laws of the Old Testament. So he wants foreign aid, graduated national income tax, international taxation, land reform, national health care, and population control. He likes all these things because he gets them out of the Jubilee law. Others will emphasize Exodus 30, 15, Leviticus 19, 15, but you don't see them leaving the edges of their fields open to the poor or obeying 1 Timothy 5 in church support of the widows and orphans. Haven't seen a widow's complex open up in their churches lately to take care of the widows. You see, so people want to pick and choose what part of the Word of God will really fit into their already preconceived conservative politics or liberal politics. But God doesn't want that. He says, stop picking and choosing. I want you to take all of my commandments at the same time as they affect the way you work with the edges of your fields in your business, the way they work with your budget and your family, the way that works in your widow and orphan programs that your diaconate puts on in your churches. I want the whole enchilada. Moreover, the Bible wants us obeying biblical laws relating to economics. All the specific instructions relating to paying your employees, diligence, honest money, honest weights and measures, frugality, debt, returning your neighbor's things that you find or borrow, being careful not to cut down an employee before his boss. You find all these things in the Proverbs. These are the laws he's talking about. Apply these things. Apply the economic things, but it's not just the economic commandments. It's all the commandments, keeping the Sabbath day holy, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You say, what in the world does that have to do with a God-blessed oikonomia? What does keeping the Sabbath day have to do with everything? What does the first commandment have to do with a God-blessed oikonomia? Well, I'll tell you what, when the first commandment is up against the greed that is in the hearts of men and women everywhere, this materialist world, I would say it has a lot to do with the economics of our nation, whether or not God's going to bless the economics of our nation. I remember a while back, we interviewed a guy named Peter Allison, Archie's brother, who wrote a book on honest money. Can't remember what the title of the thing was. But it was sort of a shocking interview because we're talking about a dishonest system of money that's been around for about 100 years. And by the way, every dishonest system of money has failed after about 100 years in the history of the world. Pretty much happens. So, you know, Eventually, the gods of the copybook headings with terror and slaughter return, and the gods of the marketplace put their tail between their legs and slither off to some other place. But anyway, we came down to the end of the interview and said, okay, Peter, how do we fix this thing? You know, because we got this big Federal Reserve System. It's been around for 100 years. Most people don't agree with what we're saying here. You know, everybody's kind of going along. So how in the world are we going to save the economy? And Peter comes back and says, well, here's the last chapter of my book. I really want to show you what it is. What I'm saying is I want you to go home, and open the Word of God, and have family worship every morning. And we sat down. Wait a minute, Peter. We're talking about fixing the Federal Reserve System here. He says, yeah, just do that. What does that have to do with economics? Everything. Everything. For lack of visionary fathers who are willing to take the Word of God, expound it and apply it, develop a vision for the family, get excited about the Word of God, back and forth, Dad, how do we apply this? For lack of this, brothers and sisters, we will live in tyranny, and that tyranny will eventually destroy economies. Just go home, open the Word of God, share it with your children every day. Do that for three generations. And then look up and see what's happened. Right? Let's try it. Amen, somebody? Yeah, let's give it a shot and see what happens to the Federal Reserve System. I don't know, that may come down on its own. Okay, let's move on to the ethics of a godly economy in terms of the is. Now we have to ask the question, what is a blessed economy? See, a lot of people say a blessed economy is, you know, $40 trillion of debt, a debt-to-equity ratio of 94%, six cars in the garage, 1.3 children, 68,000 square foot house. Okay, a lot of people say that's blessedness. That's blessedness. Well, let's ask God what it would be like. I don't know if somebody was blessed. Let's look at it. Right away, verses 2 and 3. All these blessings shall come on you, overtake you. I like that. That's just, you just focus on teaching your children God's Word as you sit in your house. You focus on these things, and I am just going to overwhelm you with blessings. Blessings will run you down. Blessings will tackle you. You'll just do a face plant. And it'll climb all over your body. It'll get all over your house, and your children will be blessed. This is what God's going to happen. I'm just going to bless you all over. If you walk in my ways, if you embrace my commandments. Verses 3 through 6. I'll bless you with fruitful ground and fruitful families. Lots of children. And this is what happens. Now, here is the amazing thing. Before I even go any further, I need to say that the rest of this chapter is filled with, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. You just walk in my ways, and I'm going to bless you. You're not going to find a one-to-one on an economic principle to the blessing. You're not going to find that. You just start walking in my ways, and I am going to bless you. I'm going to make your ground fruitful. I'm going to get some jerk nation to come out against you, and you're going to whack the living daylights out of it. It's going to be great. See, I'm going to get the whack nation to come out to get whacked. And I'm going to help you whack them. I'm going to make sure you whack them good. See, God is totally sovereign over this. Does anybody miss that at all? In this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you fruitful. I am going to give you a fruitful ground. I was amazed speaking to a farmer out in Illinois last year. This farmer told me that the ground in Illinois and Iowa is so fruitful, it could feed the world. That just shocked me. That's incredible. They've done the... I mean, it just yields so much that it could feed the entire world. Do you doubt God's goodness? Now, I don't think we say that about Colorado. Have you tried to grow anything here? But see, this is one of the things I'm grappling with. And I have been. Because I keep thinking, what can we do with Colorado? I want a good economy. I want the brothers and sisters that are here to be blessed with good economy. I'm praying to God that He would show us. Show our brother Brian. You know what it is. You know, he's thinking about hydroponic. I mean, is that it? I don't know. But I tell you what. I know that God could make this desert a blooming garden. I know He can do that. I know He could bless Colorado. Because that's the kind of God He is. He could help us discover minerals. Unbelievable minerals. Develop technology. Grow an herb that only grows at 7,500 square feet in a miserably dry climate. But it cures cancer. You see what I'm saying? God can do this. He can bless us. I know He can. And He can bless us with children as well. It's interesting. God blesses us with population, and then He blesses us with the food to feed the population. And these population control nuts that think somehow that God is so evil and so twisted that He would bless us with children and not give us enough to feed them. That's just heresy. That's blasphemy, as far as I'm concerned. That's just blasphemy. No. God's going to bless your womb. He's going to bless the ground. He's going to bless the ground. And you know what? This is precisely what happened at this nation's beginnings. At the beginning, you have a Richard Mather, has 5 children. You have Increase Mather, has 9 children. Then you have a Cotton Mather, who has 14 children. Then you have Patrick Henry, who's got 17 children. This is out of control. As far as the, you know, people consider things today, you have Clinton, 1. Bush. God is sovereign, isn't He? God knows what He's doing. Bush is 2. Bush is doing better. You know a church is dying when you've got 15 Mini Coopers parked outside of that church. You know a church is alive and growing when you've got 15 passenger vans in the parking lot. Right? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I think right now we just need to be grateful here for a moment. I mean, wind a little bit about what's happened to this nation. But what's happening to us right now is a blessing from Almighty God. He is blessing us with children, lots of children, and a vision for the future, and to establish something good for the generations to come. God's already doing this. Let's bless Him for that. I think we can build a nation within a nation. By the way, that's precisely what happened in the Christian church in the Roman Empire. That Roman Empire was coming down. It was a tower that the facade was starting to come down. Huge pieces of concrete breaking off of the tower. People knew it in the 300s and 400s. And by the 450s and 460s, 475, that empire was dead. It was gone. But during all those years, there'd been these Christians having children, discipling their children, and establishing meaningful diaconates, taking care of widows and orphans. And they had all these systems. They had developed their own forms of community. And all this stuff happened. And there remained a church, not a perfect church. It's always had the humility to acknowledge, hey, we're always going to be pretty messed up. But a church that God protected and God blessed and eventually formed the beautiful time of the frontier age, or what some people call the dark ages, but I would call the light ages. Okay, now, also verses 7 through 10 speaks of defensive warfare. And that defensive warfare will be successful. Notice the bad guys come out against us. Now, later on, it says, you know, when you're cursed, you'll come out against somebody else and get whacked. But in this case, it's other imperialistic evil forces that come and attack our soil.
And when that happens, we're going to send them packing 7 different ways. And I think it's absolutely biblical for godly civil governments to fight these defensive battles, this defensive warfare. That's essential. That's important. And God will give us the victory. Other nations will fear you. In other words, you will begin to shine before all other communities. You know, if it's an Elbert or Castle Rock community that begins to establish a godliness about them, godly community, godly economics, eventually other communities, Denver and Colorado Springs, will look at us and say, oh man, look at what's happened to that community. God must be there. God must be blessing that community. Then verse 12, you will not be in debt, especially to the ungodly. You'll lend to other communities. A blessed economy is always going to be debt-free. Going to have big families and prosperous fields, etc. This is what a blessed economy looks like. This is what it looks like. Now, of course, the ungodly are saying a blessed economy is having the 1.4 children and having, you know, a 40-year mortgage on a 6,800 square foot house. That's the bill of goods that's sold to you by most ungodly economics folks. But a biblical economics is very clear. Big families, no debt. Now, again, some of you are saying, now, that does not appear to be the way things are right now. Yes. Yes. Because, you see, we are already feeling the judgment of God on this nation. We are a cursed nation. We are not receiving the blessing at this point. Then verse 13, you will be head above and not beneath. Now, what does this mean? This means that you will be leaders in the state, or you will be leaders in the community, or you'll be leaders in the national scene or in the international scene. Instead of being enslaved, tyrannized, taxed, and in debt, this means you're going to be free. You're going to enjoy the freedom that comes with not having those impositions of the management of man upon you, whether it be in the corporate area or the government or banks. You're not going to have that, those forms of enslavement upon you. Doesn't mean that you're going to be invading, enslaving, and taxing others for your own benefit. But it does mean that other nations will feel the economic benefit from trading with you to the point where they will be less than likely to kill your missionaries. You see? A nation that's blessed, God makes even their enemies to be at peace with them. Why? Oftentimes because economics drives a lot of decisions. And guys that are in political authority over a state like Pakistan, they're going to think twice before they send some of their jihad men out to bring down one of our missionaries, spreading the gospel in those nations. So you see, you're going to be ahead. You're going to be a leader. You're going to give the kingdom of God an edge as you bring this blessed nation to this community. It means that you'll be hiring strangers who wander into the land. You'll become the owners of the means of production. It means you're going to work out of debt and leave inheritance to your children's children, so your sons will be free to rule in the gates. This is what it is to be blessed. Okay, look at the curses for disobedience, verses 16 to 25. Right away, he speaks of birth implosions, economic disaster. And then God sends disease, new diseases that you may never have known about before. AIDS, perhaps. You know how many people AIDS has killed in the last 20, 30 years? Millions upon millions have been killed by this disease. And it's a new disease. Nobody's ever heard of it till just the last 40 years or so. Autism, HPV. Now we hear 25% of American teenage girls have a STD like HPV. And it's 50% among some minority groups in America. These are diseases that are coming upon our people. Now, again, you know, some people say, well, now, wait a minute. There's a little kid with AIDS, or there's a little kid with autism, or there's whatever. You know, they got this disease, and, you know, they weren't doing what a lot of people do in order to get this disease. I'm telling you, the shrapnel often hits the people of God. Think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When that judgment came upon Jerusalem, it seems to me that they felt that judgment a little bit, didn't they? Brothers, we're going to be impacted by these diseases. It's going to happen. Obesity is a major killer today. It's hurting a lot of people. Even heart disease, cancer, cirrhosis of the liver are all considered modern diseases. I've been reading a lot of reports about autopsies that were done throughout the 1800s, millions of them. Only a few indications of heart disease back in the 1800s. Why is that now one of the leading killers in America? Why? Well, some people say it's the food they eat. It's the food they eat. It's obvious. No, that's not the answer. It's because as a nation, we have been breaking the laws of God. We don't use God's law systems to set up our communities, our economic systems. God's law doesn't drive the way we do things anymore. It's not taught. It's not educated in the schools. It doesn't set up the way we think about science and diet and everything. I think diet's included in this thing, yes. But let's go back to the laws of God and say, okay, now how can we begin applying the laws of God to how we do agriculture and science and household economies, et cetera, et cetera. Let's start rebuilding economic systems with God's laws in our hearts and establish a new way of life according to God's laws. And if we self-consciously do this, instead of going to the John Maynard Keynes and the Jean-Jacques Rousseau's and the Karl Marx's of the world, if we go to God's Word and we begin to be driven by God's Word and setting up our families and our economic systems and our communities, I think we're going to deal with cancer and heart disease, certainly AIDS, HPV and autism, these diseases that have just brought tremendous suffering to the modern world. And here the modern scientists, the modern medical community, they have the pride and the gall to step back and say, well, things have never been better than what we've produced. I don't think they know how cursed they are. It's just pride. Let's get back to God's Word and establish God's law. You know, I mean, just one example. How much would the Sabbath day reduce cancer or heart disease? I don't know. I bet it would. People would start worshiping God on the Sabbath day and start keeping His Sabbath holy by the millions across this country. I wonder if we could reduce cancer and heart disease that way. Well, let's go back to God's laws and walk in His ways. Military route and the curse of diaspora. Okay, I referred to the military route. Now I want to talk about diaspora. Look at verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, skip down to verses 64 and 65 in the same chapter. And there it says, the Lord shall scatter you among all people from the one end of the earth to the other, and among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot find rest. Now, this is one more element of curse that we need to get down and get down well, because I'm not sure we've thought about this one as much as we've thought about debt and disease and some of these other things. Diaspora, or wandering, is a state of cursedness. It's a state of cursedness. It's, again, when we say it's a cursedness, just like debt or getting the measles or autism, it's not necessarily a sin, guys. I mean, please understand that. It's not a sin. It's just, this is a negative thing. It's not a blessed state. And what you find throughout Scripture is the wanderer is not in the blessed state. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 8. As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. This is a rootless life. It's the cursed life. By the way, it was the life of Cain, who was a vagabond, and he didn't take dominion in a biblical sense. He built cities, yes, but he combined that with his vagabond wandering ways, and that led to an unaccountable, non-relational life of anonymity. And if you look at Numbers 14:33, you find that children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness 40 years to bear their whoredoms, until their carcasses were wasted in the wilderness. This wandering in a wilderness, this lack of settling down and establishing oneself and taking dominion and inheriting the land is a cursed state. Now, sometimes war and famine drive transiency and make it difficult to inherit the land. Obviously, it was the case with Jacob and his sons during the famine time. Naomi, remember Naomi's family? Had to pull out of Israel and go to Moab. It was a time of famine. They had to remove themselves and become strangers and wanderers in the land of Moab. So was Abraham. But God had promised him something better in Genesis 17:8. I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein now you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. To be a stranger is to be in a cursed state. Look at Matthew 25:44. Then shall they also answer him, this is Jesus in the parable, and say, Lord, when saw we you hungry, athirst, or a stranger, there is stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto you? Being a stranger in the land, being a wanderer from place to place, being transient, and not rooting yourself in a land, is like being in prison. It's like being in prison. It's like being a prisoner. It's a cursed state. Acts 11:19, you read that the church was scattered abroad because of persecution. So anytime they're scattering, it usually comes because of war, disease, and persecution. In fact, the whole book of 1 Peter is written to those strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor. And Peter says, you're going to endure these trials in this time of horrible persecution. Moving from place to place is awful. You're not at home anymore. You're in a desperate condition. And then he reminds them and comforts them. You have inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Remember that. Even as you are pilgrims and strangers for now. Remember, you have heaven to wait for. See, brothers and sisters, churches, businesses, etc., do not achieve political clout, do not really establish themselves in communities, unless we have really become those who inherit the land where we are. If we're going to take dominion of Colorado and we're going to plant 100 churches, we can't do that if 95% of the people here leave. I say that because some 60% of those that were in this church the first 2 years as members are gone today. They're not with us anymore. So if over 10, 12, 14 years, we're losing 95% of people here and you're being strangers and vagabonds in America, there is no way we're ever going to establish dominion in the land. It's just not going to happen. So here we are, brothers and sisters. We're struggling. 21st century Americans are struggling. We're in debt. We're taxed. We're diseased. We're tyrannized. We're almost in perpetual state of diaspora. It's almost impossible for us to inherit the land. It's almost impossible for us to get a leg up and be in the blessed state described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, the reason this has happened is because I don't think we have been willing to leave everything for Jesus Christ. We have begun to idolize our material wealth, and we have abandoned the laws of God. That's the reason. So look at Mark 10 and verse 29 as I wrap up the message this morning. Mark 10, 29, this is Jesus speaking directly to this issue. Listen to Mark 10, 29. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus said, it's going to happen. Persecution's going to drive you from your land. You're going to have to uproot yourself from Scotland to America. You're going to have to uproot yourself from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, to Turkey. It's going to have to happen. But there won't be a person out there who goes through this terrible persecution, who has to leave everything for Jesus Christ, who will not inherit 100 times that in this life, as well as the life to come. This is a dominion statement, brothers. And typically, here it is. This is the message this morning. Typically, the way to dominion The way to exaltation is through persecution. The way to taking dominion of this land was through persecution. Think of the Scottish Covenanters, would you? Think of the men who died at the stake, drowned, burned to a crisp by the tens of thousands, by the power of the state. Many of these, the posterity of them, came and founded this nation. I don't think this nation would have existed. And the kind of dominion taken by those godly founders of this nation, I don't believe it would have happened if it hadn't been for the uprooting and the persecution that had happened to our forefathers. The way to exaltation and dominion and rule is by means of humiliation and persecution. But we pray to God that He would enable us one more time to establish His kingdom by taking dominion of this land and inheriting the earth. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, "The meek will inherit the earth. The persecuted will inherit the earth." But they have to be meek first. They have to be meek first. So God will bring about times of trials and persecutions upon His people. But if they humble their hearts, if they become meek, really meek, God's going to bless. And He will establish His kingdom. And we will inherit lands. Lands right here in Colorado. We will inherit Colorado for a time. But we're really going to inherit heaven. And that is even better. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to understand this idea of economics, dominion. But Lord, we know it's not all about us being rich and full of materials and ruling and having all kinds of power. No, it's all about us being meek enough to the point where You will turn some land over to us that we may take dominion of it. God, You're breaking us down right now. You're breaking us down. Economically, we're hurting here. Our family's hurting in this congregation, Lord. They don't have the work. They may have to be driven from the land by famine, which happens to many of us. Oh, God, these are tough times. It's difficult. We get ripped apart in our relationships, and we're not able to take dominion right now. We're very much broken down, Lord, dear God. But it's a good thing. Make us meek. Oh, God, make us humble, that we might inherit the earth for the sake of the kingdom of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.